You okay? Yeah, in here, Trevor. The box. There's a box in the room.
It's okay.
There's a box of different ones in there. Is it Ultimate Questions you want? The first one, the black one? Did I give you? Okay. That's okay, he can show you them. Well, we're going to turn to continue the study this evening on the Shorter Catechism, on the Sixth Commandment. You remember, those of you who were here last time, that we began to consider this, Thou shalt not kill, and we were pressing the sanctity of human life. We began by showing what it doesn't mean and what it does mean, and highlighting some of the basic assumptions that really undergird the whole of the commandment. So we began by thinking about its meaning. While it's translated, thou shalt not kill, it's not speaking about all killing, but it's murder in particular. Thou shalt do no murder. So it was okay to kill animals for our food. We have dominion over the creatures. It's okay to kill in self-defense. It's okay to kill in a just and righteous war. And it's okay to kill in a lawful administration of the death penalty. And all those things are clearly lawful when we look at Exodus chapter 21 through chapter 22 and following. And then, having considered its meaning, we began to think about some foundational principles. This command, like all of the Ten Commands, is founded upon God. God who is the author of life in the first place. God who is the ongoing Lord of life. He's sovereign over it, the number of our days. And then we also considered man as the image of God, because when in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God is giving to Moses the principle of the death penalty, he doesn't say that this is going to be a deterrent. He doesn't say this is going to be beneficial for society, though it is. He says the issue is, man who is the image of God has been slain. Therefore, man must take the life of the one who slew the image of God. So these foundational principles are key to the sixth commandment. The last time we looked at question 68, at what the Shorter Catechism commands or requires of us. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. And there were three key points there that we were considering. The first, the lawful preservation of our own life. The second, the lawful preservation of the life of others. And the third, the promotion of our spiritual life and also the spiritual life of others. So having looked at that, we are going on this evening to consider question 69 of the Catechism. What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? The answer is this. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life and the life of our neighbour unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life and the life of our neighbour unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So we want to look at three things you'll see from your notes tonight. The first is murder is forbidden. The second is maiming is forbidden. And the third is malice is forbidden. So first of all, murder is forbidden. Very obvious in terms of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. All unlawful taking of human life, whether it be our own life or the life of another, is forbidden by God. So we're breaking this down by various sub-points. First of all, by saying murder. Murder is forbidden, repeating the heading of the main point. And what we mean by murder is the unlawful, premeditated taking of the life of another. And last time we said that for this murder, the death penalty is appointed by God. And the death penalty should still stand today for those who are guilty of murder. Even if you look at it in terms of natural law across the history of the world, in all different times and cultures, you'll see this harmonious testimony to the fact that the murderer should be put to death. It doesn't really matter what religion you see it in. You look back far enough and you'll see that this same principle applies. Where the state is slack in punishing the murderer, and in scriptural times that was happening, God will often or sometimes deal with things directly. So we read things like this in Psalm 55 verse 23, that the murderer's days are going to be shortened. They've got away with it, but God intervenes in time. Then we also see that sometimes God judges the murderer in their own family. So Saul the king goes and violently and sinfully kills the Gibeonites. What happens? Well, we're told in 2 Samuel 21 that God punishes Saul's murderous wickedness in his sons. God acts directly to sanction the murder that, or in sanction against the murder that Saul committed. So the first thing here is murder is forbidden. The second thing we can say is suicide is forbidden. Suicide is forbidden. A suicide is the third most common cause of death in people under 25 in Scotland. That's horrendous when you think about it. You can have road traffic accidents, you can have cancer, not too many people under 25 are going to die of a heart attack. But when you think of all the possible things that young people could die from, third on the list is suicide. But in Scripture, suicide is self-murder. And we must not dilute our understanding of that, no matter how much we can sympathize with this despair of so many people who feel that they have no other option in life but to take their own life. We must always be saying that this is not the answer, but rather the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. We can't condone the path that they take, though in some senses, we may understand that their despair takes them to that point where they cannot see the point in living any longer. As Christians, we ought to be raising our voice like Paul and Silas in that jail in Philippi, when the jailer realized that all the prison doors were open and he feared that the prisoners were fled. He went to take his own life and Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm." That ought to be the testimony of the Christian in this culture of death and suicide. Because when we come to Scripture, suicide is never presented as lawful. Though there are examples of it in the Scripture, most notably the example of King Saul, who, fearing that he was going to be taken by the Philistines, fell on his own sword with his armor-bearer's assistance. But why did Saul kill himself? Well, I'd say that there are two reasons, two key reasons as to why Saul killed himself. The first was pride. He didn't want to be taken captive by his enemies, the Philistines. He thought it better for him to die than suffer the shame and ignominy of being caught and captured in that way. But the second is barefaced unbelief. Unbelief. If he was trusting in a covenant God with all his heart and soul and strength, then he would not feel the need to try and play God by taking his own life. Pride and unbelief. Well, he takes the path that others in history have viewed as brave and heroic, something that was counted honourable, for example, among the Samurai. you've disgraced yourself in some way, the honourable thing you can do is go out and thrust your samurai sword into your guts and through your body. That's honour. Or Cato in the Roman Empire, denying his opponents when there's a little bit of a civil war and strife going on, denying his opponents the pleasure of his capture in honour, he took his own death, or took his own life. You find the same thing in certain of the North American Indian tribes as well. But it's not brave and heroic to take your own life. In Scripture, it is like the ultimate act of atheism. Not only is it contrary to the principle of the preservation and sanctity of life that the sixth commandment protects, but it is a rejection of the sovereignty of God. It's a rejection of the providence of God. It's a rejection of the faithfulness of God. And for this reason, many throughout the history of the church have concluded that suicide is a sin that leads to a lost eternity. We have this question in our minds. What does it mean? Someone has taken their own life. Well, the consensus of Christian writers throughout the history of the church has been that it is evidence that that person has gone to a lost eternity. And they make arguments like this. It is a sin from which the person has no space for repentance. Now, it's not absolute. There are nuances to that that we'll come to in a moment. But generally speaking, that has been the consensus of Christian writers. But a few cases of conscience that arise from this whole matter of suicide. The first is, what should we do in war if we're going to be captured? Now, I hope it never comes to that for any of you, but for some, perhaps in the past, this was a reality. What should we do in war if we're going to be captured? Suppose you were going to be captured by ISIS. But you don't need to be very smart to work out what your end's going to be, do you? Well, what do you do? Apparently our special forces are told not to be taken alive. Perhaps they have little suicide packs. I don't know. Certainly in diplomatic services, people hand the little pill to take so that if they were found out to be a spy, they wouldn't be captured and interrogated. What should we do? Well, two things. If you were going to be captured by ISIS, fight to the death. Nothing sinful in that. Fight to the death. Fight them in a noble act of war. If they take your life, so be it. But you don't play judge and jury. Or failing that, endure the torture and trust in God. Because the torture is their sin and not yours. This, brethren, is biblical bravery. Not falling upon your own sword. Not trying to play God. But what about Samson? That's the second case of conscience. What about Samson? Did Samson not commit suicide? Remember, he tore down the pillars of the temple on top of him and all the Philistines there. Did he not commit suicide? He did the act, almost certainly knowing that he was going to die with them. Samson committed suicide, people say. No, he didn't. Samson died with the aim of glorifying God in the destruction of God's enemies. And had he lived, so be it. His motivation was not in the first place to sinfully take his own life. His motivation was to take down the enemies of the Lord. And if he died in that fight, he died in faithfulness to the Lord. The third case of conscience is, what about suicide in the case of mental illness? What about suicide in the case of mental illness? Well, Christian writers make that one exception. You'll find in various writings, even on the law of God, when they take this up, they talk about someone who commits suicide in a frenzy, given over to a fit of madness. Well, they say if that person had habitual repentance and faith throughout their life, and taken in that moment of frenzy or madness, they take their own life, then there is hope that that person is spared. But that's the only exception you'll find them making. So we've got murder, we have suicide. Thirdly, we have euthanasia. Euthanasia. Well, what's euthanasia but assisted suicide? People get sick, they grow old, the quality of life is reducing. To avoid any further suffering for themselves in this life or burdening those who are their relatives to care for them, they choose to end their life the way we might choose to put down a lame horse. Euthanasia, assisted suicide. Well, friends, all of the arguments that we made above stand here. It's an attempt to be lord of our own life. It's an attempt to redefine the value of life in a different way than God has defined the value of life. We talk about quality of life. Well, quality needs a control. What is the control? Who makes it up? Who gives it value? Who says, this is no quality, this is quality? We have to go outside God's definition and start playing God ourselves when we use these arguments to determine whether or not somebody should be free to take their life in Dignitas or one of these other places so inappropriately named. Well, all of those arguments against suicide stand for assisted suicide. But this goes further in that assisted suicide co-opts others into helping and makes them murderers as well. So euthanasia is also condemned by the sixth commandment. And then we have abortion. Abortion. We remind ourselves that life begins at conception. And therefore, to take life at any point from conception to natural or accidental death, to take life at any time between these two points is murder. Now you say that today, and there's an outcry. I read some things that an old friend of mine from school wrote just in the last week, and she's generally quite conservative in her views, but vehemently supportive of pro-choice. No one has a right to tell the woman to do or what she should do with her body. There's a big problem with that argument. Because the moment that woman conceives, pregnancy brings not only the right of one individual into play, but the right of two individuals. And the mother has no right to kill the child in her womb any more than she has the right to kill the child in her home. None. Now you hear people saying, well, I couldn't cope. I know I couldn't cope with that child. And for that reason, I'm justified to kill the child just because it's in my womb. But how many parents can't cope? How many mothers, having had the child, can't cope? Does that give the mother a right? Because she can't cope to then go and kill the child in the cot? Or worse still, it's not convenient for me at this time in my life. I'm pursuing my career. If it was later, I would let the child live. Well, suppose she had the child and a new job opportunity came up and now it's no longer convenient to have the child. Is she then justified in killing the child in her home? You see, the same process of argument used and applied just to a slightly different scenario, and all you see is abortion is at root in every single case that we can think of. Murder. Well, maybe apart from one. Where there is a question over the life of the mother. Now we've got the rights of two individuals and they are competing right at that point. Who lives? Does the child live or does the mother live? That is the only legitimate argument where the sixth commandment does not condemn abortion. Can you turn please to Exodus chapter 21? And you'll see that God is of a very different opinion to our modern society when it comes to abortion. You'll see in Exodus chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, that God believes in the right of the unborn child. Exodus 21 and verse 22 and 23. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. What this is saying is, if a woman's pregnant and a man comes and violently attacks someone near her or her herself, so that the child in the womb dies. If the child in the womb dies, the attacker forfeits his life. Not the woman. If the child in the womb dies, the attacker forfeits his life. And we have examples of that even in recent history. Where you have the case of someone being killed, but not only that person being killed, but because they had a child in their womb, the person guilty was charged with the death of the child in the womb. And at the same time, in our brain dead, warped minded society, a woman can go into an abortion mill and choose to kill the child in her womb. Now, try and work that out. You can be charged for the death of a child in the womb in one context, and you can go and murder it in another. Only a culture with a reprobate mind could come to that conclusion. So murder is forbidden. Secondly, maiming is forbidden. Maiming. I mean by this all violent attacks on another, or our own body, or our mind, together with all forms of self-harm. They're condemned by the sixth commandment. Those things that are detrimental to our health and to our life. And we've a few things to consider here. First of all, violence. Violence is forbidden. We said last time that it is the duty of a man to defend himself against the violence of the oppressor. And so he may choose to do some form of self-defense. He may train himself. He may arm himself to be able to defend himself in that way. But at the same time, all unlawful violence is condemned by the sixth command. So to play the part of the aggressor and strike out at someone in anger is a violation of God's law. What we're doing when we do that is the same as murder. We're striking out at the image of God in man. Now we've all come into contact with the idea that you've got this hard man and he's really macho. And he goes about shoving people around. He's very quick to use his fists and everybody's afraid of him. But in Scripture, that man is not Mr. Big. That man is weak. He can't control himself. His first reaction is sinful aggression, and that sinful aggression is weakness. The man who was able, on the other hand, to control his spirit is stronger than the man who was able to take down a city. And don't we know it in our own experience? It's easy to fly off the handle. It's easy to strike out. What's much harder is to control yourself in submission unto the Lord. It also puts a question over violent and extreme sports. Sports which tend towards maiming and death. I remember as a child going to the Ulster Grand Prix motorbike racing, similar to the Northwest 200, the Isle of Man TT. And these guys on motorbikes are flying round roads. Now, the roads are closed, of course, but they're roads, country roads. Houses right next to the roads, gate posts, lamp posts. It's horrendous, really, when you think about it. Safety involves putting a straw bale in front of a lamppost. 180 miles per hour, perhaps even more, these bikes are flying around these roads. And every single year, people are killed. The thousands flock to watch this. People are killed. And the same issue arises year after year. What are we going to do about safety? Well, the sixth commandment tells us life is far more important than seeking an adrenaline rush and the thrill of going fast on a motorbike. And putting your life under known jeopardy. Known jeopardy. Violence. Secondly, abusing your body. Abusing your body. The sin of gluttony. The problem of obesity. God says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill yourself. The opposite end of the spectrum, the sin of willfully starving yourself. Whether it's to look good in a bikini or whether it's to make some kind of political protest like they did in Northern Ireland in the hunger strikes, like they do across the world to try and make a political point. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. God says, thou shalt not kill. Putting into your body what you know will destroy it. So many of our modern addictions, they come under the sanction of God's law. But the problem we have in society is that people approach these problems from a purely physical and social aspect, but they don't recognize that there's a moral and a spiritual issue that has to be contended with. What we're dealing with is not just something that is bad for an individual and bad for a society. We're dealing with something that is a violation of God's law. Someone's addicted to cigarettes. Well, it should be obvious, shouldn't it? We've now got to the point, quite tyrannically, where you go into a shop and the cigarettes are behind grey plastic covers. First of all, we've got horrible pictures on them. Second, we've got massive posters on them, smoking kills. That's not enough. Now you've got the horrible pictures and the statements behind grey blackout banners. That's enough to tell somebody there's a problem with these things. So if somebody persists in his addiction, knowing the consequences against his health, he's violating the sixth commandment. That's not the same as saying all tobacco use is wrong. Not at all. But addiction to tobacco that we know has this kind of consequence, that's clearly wrong. Alcohol's the same. We know its effects on the liver. We know its effects on the mind. We know its effects on relationships and everything else, which is another problem. and someone is addicted to alcohol, it's not just that he is to be pitied as having an addiction. He's to recognize that his addiction is sinful self-harm. Recreational drugs is the same kind of thing. Gorging on food, likewise. Ignoring the benefits of recreation and sleep. Things that we know that reduce the quality of our life. Violation of the sixth commandment. To put it like this, to eat like a glutton and live like a couch potato comes under what God says here. Thou shalt not kill. You're going to die. You're going to die very likely a lot sooner than you would otherwise. Abusing your body. Thirdly, abusing your mind. Abusing your mind comes under the sanction of the sixth commandment as well. The larger catechism draws our attention to this. It tells us distracting cares are forbidden in the sixth commandment. It reminds us that in the 17th century, men were aware of the negative effects of worry and stress upon our health. So much so that they included this as a clause in the sins that are forbidden in the sixth commandment. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ concurs. Matthew chapter 6, he's warning us. Verse 31 and following, we read this. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's not telling us here to be mavericks, to take no responsibility for our life and its provisions and its choices. He's telling us not to worry about them. Because when we worry, we're not believing God. And the impact of that mental and emotional stress upon us is damaging to our health. It manifests itself in perhaps certain physical issues. People develop stomach ulcers, other gastrointestinal problems. People fall into bouts of depression, where this thing self-feeds. Worry feeds worry feeds worry feeds worry. Well, we come into contact with the sixth commandment at that point, where we're guilty of a degree of self-harm. Now, it's complicated by other factors as well, no doubt, but this is an aspect of it. And instead of torturing your mind with worry, what are you to do? You're to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 and following says this, very interestingly, in the context of moderation, a very, very important aspect of the Christian life, moderation. Not going to excess, not underdoing, not overdoing. In the context of moderation, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. In other words, be anxious for nothing. Be worried about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let your moderation be known. Don't be given to excess. Overcooking things emotionally, undercooking things emotionally, giving yourself to too much of this or too little of that. Too much austerity, too much extravagance. Be moderate people, full of self-control. And don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. Because when you don't worry about anything and you pray about everything, the peace of God is going to keep your hearts. A peace that passes all understanding. This is a message that our clinics need to hear. We should have people sitting in clinics preaching this. Preaching this to people. You want to be more healthy? Pray. Pray. Just imagine that being permitted by our government. But here it is in the Word of God. It has to do with the sixth commandment. Our daily health and well-being. Don't abuse your mind with distracting cares. There are, of course, countless other ways we can abuse our minds as well, but this is one of them. That brings us to our third main point. Malice is forbidden. Malice is forbidden. So in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, we are told that we are not to hate our brother in our hearts. Now mark that and listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 and verse 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He links it to the sixth commandment and he moves down from the act of murder to the thoughts of the heart and to the words that we speak. In another place, he directly links it to that phrase, not to hate our brother in our heart. We'll come to it a moment in the writings of John. So malice is condemned in the sixth commandment in two ways. First of all, heart murder. Heart murder. Is there anyone here this evening who would dare to imagine that you are not guilty of heart murder? You know, it's quite frightening looking out here this evening at a congregation of murderers. Well, congregation, you're looking right back at one. Heart murder. Oh, we can applaud ourselves that we've never murdered a man in the sense that we haven't lifted up our hand to violently strike him and take his life. But the Lord wants us to know that his law goes much, much deeper than this. And he goes right to the root, traces the matter to the source. And he says, let's talk about hatred. And let's talk about hatred because hatred is really the seed of it all. It's the tendency toward murder. Cain hated his brother, killed him. Esau hated his brother, thought to kill him. Hatred, malice, envy. And when we come to the scriptures, God puts hatred for the act of murder itself. Listen to what we read. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Now we can't get any more clear and plain than that. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hatred is the attitude that would really be quite happy if the person was violently wounded, or dare we say it, murdered. The person might not be brave enough to do it themselves, but he can come to a point in his heart, he hates someone so much that he would be quite glad if somebody got him on a dark night and kicked his head in and left him for dead. We find the seeds of that hatred in our heart all the time when we could throttle somebody. Children, if you're struggling to find it in your own heart, let me assure you it's there because I've seen it. I've seen it in my children's hearts. And if I was to ask your parents, I'm sure they would tell me that they had seen it bursting out of your heart. Even in the way that you treat your siblings, those nearest and dearest to you. There's seeds and shadows of this hatred there. But when you see that, understand this, that these root attitudes, if not checked, could make killers of us all. It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? You've got examples of it. People who are reasonably calm, upright, upstanding in the community, something flicks. And they go and they commit the most violent of murders. People are left scratching their head. How could that happen? He must be mentally insane. No, he's just a sinner. He's just a sinner who was, by common grace, restrained from letting that hatred burst out in that way before in his life. But these attitudes that you and I find in our own soul, if not checked, if not restrained, would make killers of us all. Heart murder. Finally, verbal murder. We trace to the root of anger and malice and envy. But Jesus says something else in Matthew 5 and verse 21. It's not just anger in the heart. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Doesn't sound very serious, does it? Calling your brother a fool. But what Jesus is talking about here is the act of calling somebody this with utter contempt, with malice and hatred in your heart. Verbal murder. The sins of speech against our fellow man, doing with our words what others may do with knives and swords and guns. I don't know if you had this saying when you were growing up, but we had it over in Northern Ireland. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I remember my mum telling me that. Somebody's calling you names in school and you come home, you're about 6 or 7. Just tell them sticks and stones will break my bones and names will never hurt me. There's a big problem with that. It's not true. It's not true. In fact, if you take what God says in his word serious, it's the sticks and stones that are the least of your worries. The reproach of man is far worse than the beating with sticks and stones. Remember what Jesus says, or what we have in Psalm 69, of the sufferings of Christ. What does Christ say shattered his heart? He says, reproach hath broken my heart. People think Jesus was superhuman. Jesus says, when I was in the council, when I was falsely accused, when I was ridiculed, when I hung upon a cross, when those chief priests and rulers wagged their head, shut out the lip, and mocked me, the reproach of man shattered my heart. It's quite a thought. Proverbs chapter 12 tells us that our words pierce and cut like a sword. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. Do you use your tongue like that, children? You wouldn't think of taking a knife and going up to somebody and starting to stab them with it. But Solomon says here, you use your tongue like that. You use your tongue to lash. You use your tongue to slash people and stab them and pierce them through, the way a man would do with a sword. Or James chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 10 tells us that with our words we poison and we kill. And again, we have this link explicitly made to the whole idea of man being the image of God. The same reason that God sanctions murder, he sanctions these sins of speech. James chapter 3, verse 7 and following, "For every kind of beasts, of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Do you get what he's saying, children? He's saying you come to church and sing psalms, and then you go home with the same tongue, and you curse and devour one another. That's what he said. Why is that? Just the way someone else will go out and with his fist he'll punch one another. Just the way someone will go out and take the life of one another. There we are singing and praying and praising God, and with our tongue we're cursing the very image of God in our fellow men. And God says, "Thou shalt not kill." You'd never take a sword to kill. You'd never put poison in someone's drink. But you unsheath the sword of your tongue and you kill the character of another. You murder and poison a man's reputation, and you can do it as comfortably as sitting down to a coffee with friends. Or sitting down in the evening, husband and wife talking together. How much of your time is taken up talking about other people? Did you ever find that? Something seriously sick with our hearts. How much of our time is taken up talking about other people? This one's that, she's this, that family's this, they're this. Do you know what you're doing when you indulge in that conversation? Even if you think it's just one-on-one, your children are in bed, they're not hearing it. You're poisoning the minds of each other about other people, and you're killing the character. And half the time we don't even have the information. It's on a little thing we've maybe misinterpreted. It's like going to the bush, hearing a rustle, taking a shotgun, boom, and then walking over to the bush and realizing, oh dear, it was a person. It wasn't a rabbit. That's the way we speak about people. That's the way we blow things out of proportion. We shoot in the bush with our tongue and we kill people. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." So we're a bunch of heart murdering, verbal murdering sinners with far more of a suicidal bent than we've ever caused to realize. We kill others, we kill ourselves in so many different ways. And God says, "Come and look into my law and see its breadth, understand its spirituality. Don't smile and think it's a little bit far-fetched, but rather own your sin and recognize your utter condemnation before God. Where can a group of people like us go but to the Lord Jesus Christ?" Do you know what we read of him? "Thou art fairer than all men. Grace is poured into thy lips." He's not guilty of heart murder. He's not guilty of verbal murder. Even when he was righteously upbraiding all of the wicked religious hypocrites of his day. And rather than taking the life of another,
He gave his life for sinners.
Everything we've heard this evening should convince us of our sin, and it should make us run as fast as we can into the arms of the only Redeemer of God's elect. Thou shalt not kill, but we do. And God is going to destroy those who violate this command. We read it there, that we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Our only hope is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. May he bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.